It has been observed that if the Holy Spirit was removed from the earth today, many churches would not know the difference. Some churches have created their own man-made religion in which sight, sound, and feelings are most important, and they have already abandoned the Holy Spirit. They do not need or want his presence, nor think that they need him. Many Christians cannot tell if God is with them. They know what the Bible says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," but they would be hard-pressed to prove God's presence in their lives. Yet God's presence is a key motif throughout the entire Bible. Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Then they were cast out of his presence. And at the end of the Bible, there's a glorious return of the presence of God. Believers dwell with God in heaven for eternity. With God. God's presence, folks, is critical. When God sent his Son to die for our sins, he was recognized as Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. What did it mean when Moses told us that Enoch walked with God? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? At the very least, these statements assume the very presence of God in our lives. And indeed, Paul instructs believers that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. At various times throughout the Old Testament, God revealed his presence and his glory. Perhaps the most iconic and well-remembered moment is at the dedication of the temple when Solomon prayed and the Shekinah glory filled that temple, showing the nation in a visible display that God was with them. And all through the 400 plus years after that, God remained with Israel, specifically as represented in the holy place, in the temple, in Jerusalem. The most alarming activity which takes place in the book of Ezekiel is detailed in chapters 8 through 11. God shows Ezekiel the process of himself removing his presence from first the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, then to the threshold of the city gate, the eastern gate, and finally he moves across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, from which he will depart from the land completely. And folks, when God removes his presence, the people are left to judgment and destruction and death. Connection to God is our only hope for life. The reason why I have chosen the theme of judgment and glory for the book of Ezekiel is because when the glory is removed in 586 BC, as detailed in this book, the nation is left to total destruction. It is a time of judgment. Much of the book details those major judgments. But then the book concludes with God's wonderful glory and presence returning. There will be a happy ending. Therefore, let us follow through with our studies so that we can get to that happy ending. But without going through the tough parts, we're not going to really appreciate the wonderful, glorious ending that we will see. Here in chapter 10, there are two key events which Ezekiel is shown in relation to Israel's judgment. And by the way, this chapter takes place about 6 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 586 BC. So I'm going to give you three texts that you might want to jot down or highlight in your Bible. Don't forget them because they're critical. The first is in chapter 9 and verse 3, and you can turn there with me as we'll look at them. In chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub upon which he was to the threshold of the house." This is the first movement of the Shekinah glory. It was in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, above the cherubim, and it moves off of the cherubim and it goes to the threshold of the temple gate, of the temple building. That's chapter 9, verse 3. In chapter 10, we come to verse 18 and 19, where it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were also beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them." What this is describing is the glory of God removing from the threshold of the temple now and going to the threshold of the city and the eastern gate. So you've seen the movement already. It starts from the Holy of Holies, and God's presence moves from there, leaving, abandoning his temple, and he goes to the threshold of that temple. Now in this chapter, it moves from the temple to the threshold of the city, to the eastern gate. And then finally, if you go to chapter 11, in verses 22 and 23, chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, "Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." That is the Mount of Olives. And later on, he will then go up and abandon the nation together. God is removing his presence from this wicked nation that has abandoned him. Now he's going to abandon them. He moves to the temple gates, to the gates of the city, out of the city to the Mount of Olives, and then he leaves from there. By the way, when Jesus departed and went back to heaven, where did he leave from? The Mount of Olives. When he comes back in Zechariah, it tells us that he's going to come back, guess where? The Mount of Olives. It's a pretty key location in the Bible. And I'll never forget when we stood there in 2015, Debbie and I were there, we stood on the Mount of Olives, perhaps where Jesus left from, we don't know where it was. But in that location, we could see the entire city of Jerusalem. It's that iconic view. You've seen the pictures of the city of Jerusalem. And so it is there that this glory goes to and departs. Now, with that prelude, let's look at this, these events that take place in the chapter, the before us, chapter 10. First of all, there are some directions to the cherubim in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone like the appearance of the likeness of the throne." There's three things that are emphasized in these first three verses. First of all, there is looking. He says, "Then I looked." And he says, "Behold." That word "behold" is a strong word that means look carefully. I was looking, and then behold, there's a double emphasis here. He looks above the top of the cherubim, way up in the firmament. There's a sapphire-like throne, and this is where the voice will come from in the next verse. It is most likely God himself speaking. Verse 2, not only is there looking, then he is now listening. In verse 2, "And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight." So he's listening to divine instructions. There's identity of a person given here in verse 2. God was speaking, it says, to the man clothed with linen. This morning we looked at chapter 9. This man clothed with linen was most likely a high priest, and it might have been a pre-incarnate visit of God the Son. Some angelic creature at least. And God is speaking to him from above. And this is the same man that was in chapter 9 that was sent out through the city to mark people on the forehead that were believers. And he was to protect them from the judgment slaughter. In chapter 9, he is a savior. But in chapter 10, he's given some new instructions. He said, God says, you go in underneath the coals and pull out some of those flaming coals, and I want you to scatter them over the city of Jerusalem. Harsh judgment. He protected people as a savior in chapter 9. Now he's to become a judge. By the way, doesn't that sound like the Lord Jesus Christ? His first time he came to save us. In his second coming, he will come as a judge. And he will judge the world. So the instructions are given. Go into this wheel contraption, this divine throne machine. Take a handful of burning coals from within. Scatter those burning coals over the city of Jerusalem. In other words, burn it down. This is an awful judgment of fire. Leslie Allen says, like Sodom of old, Jerusalem will be destroyed by fire. Now notice the location in verse 2. It is at the right side of the throne of the cherubim. The right side of the temple. And so this would seem to be nearer part of the threshold. It was also in the midst of the cloud. No mere mortal would be able to fulfill this assignment. It had to be an angel at the very least, and possibly this would be a pre-incarnate vision of God the Son again. If this is God the Son, then those two roles in chapters 9 and 10 make perfect prophetic sense. He came the first time to mark and to save his people. He then will come to judge those who are marked and secured will be saved, but he will come to judge those who are not marked. So these directions were given from the throne there. Now, there's a distinctive cloud that is described in verse 4. We need to look at this cloud. Verse 4, it says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So here we've got the Shekinah glory. He comes from the cherub out to the temple threshold. The same action is recorded in chapter 9, verse 3. Is this a repeated movement or is a second record of it? We don't know. Whatever the case, this signifies various stages in the departure of God from his people. He goes from the Holy of Holies to the temple threshold to the mobile cherubim throne. Next, we will see his departure in another stage to above the whole city of Jerusalem. Finally, he will disappear back into the unseen heavens. So we see the movement of this cloud. This cloud moves, and it comes and it fills this outer courtyard of the temple complex. But I want you to just notice its majesty also, because notice the statements that are given in verse 4. It says, it calls it the glory of the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord? You may recall the Christmas story when the angel made a visit to the shepherds after Jesus was born. And the shepherds were sore afraid, it says, because they came and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And it put a holy terror in their eyes, in their hearts. The glory of the Lord is an amazing, amazing, marvelous thing. It goes on to describe it later on in the verse, where it says towards the end, the house was filled with the cloud and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. The house and the court were filled with this, and it was filled with brightness of the Lord's glory. Now, I just wrestled with that as I thought about it. We could talk about it all night and still not really understand how glorious this is, how great it is. But I think the rest of this chapter will give us a clue as to how difficult it is for man to begin to comprehend its greatness and its glory. So let's move on quickly, because we'll come back to that thought at the end. There is this delivering of coals. Verse 5 says, and the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. There's this powerful sound there, the sound of movement like the voice of God, which is great power. Was it a thundering sound? I'm not really sure what it was, but it was a powerful sound. Secondly, we see some practical submission here in verse 6. And it came to pass, when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim, then he went in and he stood beside the wheels. So God the Father, up on the throne, gives instructions to this man clothed in linen, whoever that is, and he obeys immediately. This linen-clad servant obeyed and submissively followed instructions. He proceeded to the place where these burning coals could be obtained. And then this prescription is supplied there in verse 7. And one cherub stretched forth, verse 7 says, his hand from between the cherubim unto the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it in the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. So one of the angels dips his huge paw into these burning coals of fire and picks up a pile of them, and he sets them into the hands of this man with the white linen robe, which I still kind of suspect it was Christ. And he has them in his hands, and it says then, he goes out, he received them, and he departed to fulfill his mission. That means he was to scatter those burning coals over the city, and the city would be destroyed by fire. Which, by the way, in 586, when the Babylonians came, they burned the city with fire. So this is in some ways, a prophetic picture of what's going to happen. Chapter 9, people are destroyed, they're killed. Chapter 10, the city is destroyed by fire. Now, let's move quickly on, because he gives us the description of these creatures that are in this amazing vision where God is. Verse 8, we find this creature, and it takes us back, in a sense, to chapter 1, where he saw this vision of this wheel within a wheel, this mobile angelic creature throne upon which God is perched above the cherubim. It's a huge contraption. And he describes it for us. And there's four ways I think this text describes it. First of all, it is man-like. It is man-like. Notice verse 8. And there appeared in the cherubim the form of a man's hand under their wings. And as you read through the text, you'll find that there are other descriptions of body parts and parts of a man. So there's some things about this that is man-like. But secondly, it is also machine-like. There's mechanical elements. Verses 9 through 11, follow along as I read. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels of the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the color of a beryl stone, And as for their appearances, they had four, had one likeness as it were, as a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. There's gears going on here. There's wheels going on. There's mechanical moving parts in coordinated patterns without turning. You can tell that Ezekiel is searching for ways to describe this amazing, indescribable scene. Verse 11. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place toward which the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. So there's an amazing man-like creature and a machine-like creature, but it's also very mysterious looking. And you'll see what I mean when we read in verses 12 through 15. Verse 12 says, and their whole body, there's the man-like definition, their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about even the wheels that they had, that they forehead. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. It's full of eyes and it's kind of indescribable sound. Perhaps this is a whirling wheel. The translation there is very difficult for the authors, the scholars to translate. Most of them agree that it's not the wheel crying, oh wheel. It's this wheel that has this sound of a whirling wheel. You've heard a machine where the wheel is spinning really fast. And that's what's going on here. There's machine-like movements here, an indescribable sound. Verse 14, and everyone had four faces. First face was the face of a cherub. The second the face was the face of a man. And the third the face of a lion. The fourth the face of an eagle. And then it says in verse 15, and the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. So he says now, without any question, this is the very same creature I saw in chapter 1 with that great vision. This, by the way, this vision is about a year later from his first vision in chapter 1. So this descriptive creature is man-like, it is machine-like, it is mysterious-looking. It's hard to understand these eyes all around this thing. Somebody said to me when I talked about this last time, they said, that just sounds creepy to me. Well, it may sound creepy, I don't know, but I'll tell you this, it speaks of the omniscience of God. He can see and he understands everything. So, four-faced angels in verse 14. All right, now, so this description of machine is man-like, it's machine-like, it's mysterious-looking. Finally, it is marvelous in living. Notice verse 16. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. When they were lifted up, these lifted themselves up also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. There's an amazing spirit-coordinated movement. The spirit of the living creature was in them. That's very similar to what was said in chapter 1. This throne wheel was more than a machine. It was more than a stationary chair. It had human-like features and animal-like features, and it was above all indwelt by the spirit of the living creatures. I take that to be the Holy Spirit. This was an indescribable living wonder which housed the throne of God. And it became the dwelling place of the glory of God. So now we conclude this chapter with a departure clarification. Because this glory of God is moved out of the temple. It moved to the temple threshold. Now it's going to make its next move. God is going to move. There is divine removal in verse 18. Then it says in 18, the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So it leaves the temple and it comes to this huge wheel contraption that houses the throne of God, and it goes into that. The divine presence, described here as the glory of the Lord, departed from the temple threshold, mounted up into the chariot throne as if preparing to leave. When a cowboy gets on his horse, that's his ready-to-go sign. And God has left the temple, and he's now mounted up into this contraption, whatever it is, and it's his signal that he's leaving. No activity could be more dreadful than God leaving his dwelling place. This temple, which he had occupied for centuries, would now be vacated. It would become a ghost town. There's a descriptive response in verse 19. What happens there? And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were also beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. The angels responded with and at the command of God himself, just like the movement in chapter 1, that was a coordinated, simultaneous, parallel movement. The whole contraption moved as one unit. The cherubim moved with the wheels as part of the whole unit. And then he concludes with a very definite recognition in verses 20 through 22. What is this definite recognition? This, he says, is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubim. I know now this is the cherubim. He clearly identifies these creatures. Verse 21 tells us they had four faces, four wings, and hands under their wings. Everyone had four faces apiece. Everyone had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. Verse 22 tells us that these were the same creatures. He repeats that again. Verse 22, and as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces which I saw by the river of Chebar, their appearance, and in themselves they went, everyone straight forward. Excuse me. So these angelic beings are the attendants of the divine throne. Now, let's just conclude with some application this evening. You've got the picture of what's going on here. In chapter 9, God shows this amazing vision to Ezekiel that he's going to destroy his beloved city. And as a part before that destruction, he's going to vacate his location, his presence from the temple and from the city and then from the land. So what should you and I, how should we respond to this? I mean, we don't live in Jerusalem. We're not Israelites. What does this have to do with you and me today? Well, the first thing I think we can learn from this is we need to learn to marvel at the greatness and the glory of God. There's just something very precious about the glory of God today that most Christians, modern Christians, don't ever even think about. We might even sing the song, How Great Thou Art, and we might be moved by the music of that. But there's very little meditation and thought put into the greatness and the glory of God these days. We're just too taken by the glory of his creation and his creatures, of the things that man builds, of the things that man does. We need to marvel at his greatness and contemplate that at times. We need to think about it more. And I think that will help us in this next step.
Not only should we marvel at the glory of God, we should look for God's glory. Now, why should we look for God's glory? Well, this is a theme that is repeated many times throughout the scriptures. And I want you to see how it fits into the whole big picture from beginning to end. When Moses was taking the nation out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and they come to chapter 13, and he sends the spies into the land to scout it out. They come back and they're crying, they're complaining, oh, we can't do this, you know, it's not going to help. We cannot do this. And only two of them said, we can do this. God says he promises we can do this. Caleb and Joshua. But the other 10 said, no, they're going to destroy us. We'll die. And so there's this horrible scene in which God says, I'm fed up with these people. They're not going to trust me. I'm done with them. Moses says, God, you can't do that. Please. If you do that, the whole world's going to say, you brought them out of Egypt to kill them here in the wilderness? Your reputation is at stake. God responds to Moses and says, all right, you're right. But he says, one thing you need to know. In Numbers 14, 21, he says, but as truly as I live, he says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, here we've been talking about the glory of the Lord in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, rarely seen by any man. Moses said to God, please show me what? Your glory. I want to see it. I want to see your glory. God says, can't do that, Moses, because nobody can see my glory and live. Show me your glory. That ought to be the cry of every believer. We want to see the glory of God. Here's a few verses that talk about this. Psalm 72:19 says, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Isaiah 6:3, Isaiah was there and he saw this vision of God, and he saw these angelic creatures crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 66:18-19, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come, and I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. The nations are going to see God's glory. I will set a sign among them. I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. The whole world will see my glory. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When is that going to happen? Here in Ezekiel, we now see the glory of the Lord, that Shekinah glory, which is in some ways a veiled portion of it, departing from the temple, departing from Jerusalem, departing from the city and the nation, the land. But at the end of Ezekiel, Guess what happens? We start getting these prophecies about the nation of Israel in the last days. We will see in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, there's a resurrection of the nation. It leads to the battle of Armageddon and then into the millennial kingdom. And guess what happens? They build this new temple, and guess who comes into that temple? God comes back. And he brings his presence back to Jerusalem and into the temple, the new temple. And now it is his glory is displayed for the entire world, the millennial kingdom. And that is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," what? "Thy kingdom come." That's when the glory of God will be on display here in this entire world. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? We need to be looking for God's glory. We need to be asking for it. We need to be asking like Moses, "Lord, show us your glory." I'm sick and tired of all the ugliness of this world, aren't you? I don't want to see any more glory of man. Man's glory is so fading and so ugly and so troubled. I want to see the glory of God. And we need to be praying for that. Finally, I want to just conclude with one final application. And it's a quick one. It's an easy one. It's a simple one. I think it's important for us to remember. We need to be thankful for God's presence. You know what it says in the Word of God, don't you? "I will never leave thee," what? "Nor forsake thee." If you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives within you. He dwells within you. Christ is with us. Thank God for his presence. Peter Craigie talks about the terrible picture of God leaving. He says the movement of God in this chapter is more ominous than the judgment represented by the burning coals. For the judgment of God, who is present, however terrible, is surely preferable to the absence of God. Active judgment at least implies the presence of God, but the absence of God is the ultimate horror. The ultimate privilege of religion is the presence of God. However elusive, the most awful loss is the removal of that presence. And that is what true religion is. It's connection to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We've got to be connected to God, and the only way to connect to him is through Jesus Christ. Thank God for his presence.